Keeping in mind now, this is Christ's sermon. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll refer to it again. I always do every time I'm in a section of the Sermon on the Mount. This is arguably the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, which is Christ himself. That's his sermon. The wonderful blessing to have access these days to so many sermons. Sermon audio, I don't know how many broadcasters are on that these days. Very many, certainly more than there were in the early going. Spurgeon's sermons, if I'm not mistaken, 64 volumes, I believe, of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, filled with Spurgeon's sermons. We have access to them all. And yet here is a sermon that surpasses them all. The sermon that is preached by Christ himself. This is one you want to give very special heed to anytime you're reading it or contemplating it. So Matthew 7, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it. This is Christ now speaking when he says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 6. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Verse 1 in Matthew 7, words that are very, very well known in the world today, even by unbelievers, maybe especially by unbelievers. When we read the words, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Judge not that ye be not judged. If John 3:16 is a favorite verse among believing Christians, Matthew 7 and verse 1 could be a favorite verse for the unbelieving world. "Judge not that ye be not judged," the verse reads, and the unbelieving world mistakenly thinks that it can take this statement of Christ and place it in the category of their creed. Whatever else they don't believe about Christ, however offended they may be by other statements made by Christ or by the very notion of a blood atonement by Christ, they nevertheless think that at least here in this verse, they can find something in the moral teachings of Christ that they can agree with. "Judge not that ye be not judged." Don't you see how Christ condemns any form of harsh judgment that may be harbored toward any man for any reason? The world argues. Here is a call for tolerance. It makes no difference what kind of character you're scrutinizing. It doesn't matter how offensive and perverted his sin might be. According to the world's view of this statement, Christ is calling for the kind of political correctness that has come to dominate our culture, by which, by the way, is leading to the ruin of our nation. A closer look at the verse and its context reveals to us that Christ couldn't possibly be teaching what the world would like to believe he's teaching. Would you notice in verse 6 that he says, "Give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine." Now, Christ isn't talking here simply about dogs and pigs, farm animals, so to speak. He's using what would have been in those days, and what I suppose would be true even in our day, that these terms are harsh terms to depict a certain kind of character. A dog was not referred to in the days of Christ as some kind of a domesticated pet. It was kind of a character description that's being used here. A dog in ancient times was something that was uncivilized and wild. And a pig was a general term used by the Jews to describe anything that was unclean. And so we find Christ calling on his followers to use necessary discernment for recognizing such character traits in men, and then refraining from a course of action based on that discernment. By today's standards, Christ himself might be viewed as harsh and cruel towards certain kinds of sinners with the use of such derogatory terms. Who knows? He might even be guilty of a hate crime. I think verses 5 and 6 indicate to us very plainly that Christ is not prohibiting judgment. He is, in fact, calling for judgment. But he's calling for the right kind of judgment. And he's calling for the right manner for that judgment to be exercised. Christ is teaching us in these verses that there is a right kind and a wrong kind of judgment, and the right kind of judgment needs to be practiced while the wrong kind needs to be avoided. Lloyd-Jones argues in his analysis of Matthew 7 that judgment is the primary subject of this final chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, not the judgment that we exercise, or to be more precise, the discernment that we're to use. But the theme of this last chapter is the final judgment. Just as Christ taught in chapter 6 that our devotional exercises are to be God-focused rather than man-focused, with our aim being toward God rather than trying to impress men, now in chapter 7, Christ would have his followers aware of that final day of judgment, and he would have his followers live their lives and exercise discernment in their awareness of that judgment day. That day does stand out in these opening verses. And the day of judgment does come up again in verse 21. I believe it's with that day in view that Christ is saying, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again." Now, some commentators hold to the notion that Christ is referring only to the things that happen in this world. In other words, if you are hypercritical of others, you will at some point along the way find others being hypercritical of you. And while such a thing may be true, I don't believe that it accounts for the complete meaning of Christ's words here. But I want to call your attention to Christ's call for sound judgment in these opening verses. I believe that these first six verses convey to us a call, an invitation, an exhortation, if you will, an exhortation for the exercise of sound judgment. And that's the theme I want to focus on this afternoon, the exercise of sound judgment. And in the moments that remain, I want to direct your attention to things that are necessary in order for the Christian to exercise sound judgment. I don't think I'm going to go any further than the first point this afternoon. But consider with me then that if we would exercise sound judgment, we must know the necessary qualification for the exercise of that judgment. Judge not lest ye be judged. Now, we've thought already in my introduction about what that verse doesn't mean. But let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. There is a positive meaning to it. there is something that is positively taught. So let's consider the qualification. There is a needed qualification in your life and in mine that fits us for the exercise of sound judgment or discernment, we could say. And that qualification can be expressed in a single word, and the word is this: humility. Christ would have you remember what you are, especially what you are apart from his grace, when it comes to discerning the faults in others. This is the meaning of verses 3 and 4. Listen to what Christ says here. "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye?" It would seem, wouldn't it, that our sight is very acute when it comes to seeing the sins in others. And by way of contrast, our sight is very dim when it comes to seeing our own sin. You ever seen one of those mirrors, those distorting mirrors that you might see at a county fair that reflects a distorted image of the person who looks into it? I'm just about convinced that every mirror I look into is like that. But you know what I'm talking about? A mirror, you look in it and it stretches a part of your body one way and then stretches another part of your body another way. From the waist up, you're tall and thin. From the waist down, you're short and fat. And you see a distorted reflection of yourself. Well, I'm afraid, spiritually speaking, this is how we tend to view ourselves as well as others. With distorted views of the sins of others, and especially distorted views of our own righteousness. Such a tendency is traceable to our depraved pride, that sin appears so clearly in others, but not in ourselves. The plainest example of this rationale is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, where Christ tells the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. It's interesting to note how Luke introduces that parable. In verse 9, Luke writes, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." That's the very thing that Christ is dealing with in this portion of his sermon. This is the very thing that disqualifies us from exercising sound judgment. It's not that we can't accurately discern sin in others. That doesn't take any great form of insight. After all, we're all sinners. We all come short of the glory of God. We know what those verses say in Romans, and we all tend to take exception with the extent to which those verses apply to us. Our pride tells us that we may fall a little bit short of the glory of God. Others fall a whole lot further than we do. And so we find the Pharisee in that parable boasting, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." In contrast to the Pharisee, we find the publican who could not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but calls on God to be merciful to him, the sinner. And it's interesting that in the next verse, in verse 14, Christ pronounces judgment. He says with regard to the publican that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That's nothing short of an announcement of judgment. It's a ruling from the bench, as it were. And the ruling was that the self-confessed sinner was justified and the self-righteous Pharisee was not. Which by implication means then that the self-righteous Pharisee was condemned. What Christ calls on us to do is to take the position of the publican. And especially are we to take that position before we pass sentence, so to speak, on others. Now, this is all, I grant you, very easy to set forth in a sermon. And I'm sure it's probably easy to hear, and it's very easy to say amen to it. When it actually comes to implementing Christ's teaching, however, we don't find it so easy. There are, after all, sins that you may behold in others that are glaring sins. There's no way you would ever become guilty of the glaring sins you see so clearly in others. I think, for example, of David in the Old Testament. I make reference to David often in this regard. Here's a man that committed adultery by stealing another man's wife. And then he tried to cover up his sin. And when that failed, he had the woman's husband murdered. Can you say with regard to David that you're thankful that you're not like him? At least in that instance. And let's face it, we see sins in others that are as glaring to us as David's sin in 2 Samuel. How then are we to reach the kind of humility that Christ calls for in our text? How do I reach this qualification of humility? I heard a preacher, this was some time ago, who called on his listeners to close their eyes and try to remember the worst sin they had ever committed. He then told the story of a young lady who had murdered her unborn baby and could not get over the guilt of her crime. How could God forgive her? And the preacher made the point that as great a sin as that was, the young lady had actually done something far worse. She was guilty, you see, of the crime of putting the Son of God to death. You and I are guilty of that same crime. And in contrast to what that preacher called for, which was to have his listeners try to recall their worst sin and then try to demonstrate to them how they'd done far worse, I would ask you to consider your most innocent sin, so to speak. Let's move it in the other direction now. I don't want you to dwell upon your worst sin, but think about what you might consider to be that harmless sin, that innocuous sin. Perhaps not a bold lie, but a white lie. Hardly even a lie at all. Just a necessary slight distortion of the truth. Maybe that innocent is not so much a sin of commission as it is a sin of omission, something you failed to do. I would have you know that if you could somehow isolate that sin that you scarcely give a thought to, and let the rest of your life be as pure as the wind-driven snow, you would still bring the lashes of the whip upon Christ's back. You would still press the crown of thorns into his brow. You would still drive the nails into his hands and his feet. The extent of his sufferings, in other words, would be no less because in your estimation, your sin isn't as bad as the sins of others. And this is where we can gain the kind of humility that Christ calls for. I keep referring to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. When that publican prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," he was literally asking God to be propitiated. He was making reference to the sacrifice which would have accompanied his prayer, and he was asking for substitution and forgiveness and appeasement based on that sacrifice. And when we contemplate what our sin brought upon our Savior, and when we contemplate how exceeding sinful we are when measured by the standard of God's law, then we'll be enabled to recognize, oh, there's a beam in our eyes. It will make the glaring sins of others seem like a speck in comparison. This is the necessary humility that must be attained then before we can exercise sound judgment or discernment. And where this humility is gained, then the dealings we take with others will be conducted in loving sympathy and tenderness and compassion rather than a Pharisaical spirit of self-righteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and many of you would know that he was a medical doctor before becoming a preacher, he remarks on the sensitive procedure of removing a mote from someone's eye. Listen to what he says. The procedure of getting a mote out of an eye is a very difficult operation. There is no organ that is more sensitive than the eye. The moment the finger touches it, it closes up. It is so delicate. What you require above everything else in dealing with it is sympathy, patience, calmness, coolness. That is what is required because of the delicacy of the operation. Transfer all that into the spiritual realm. You're going to handle a soul. You're going to touch the most sensitive thing in man. How can we get the little mote out? There is only one thing that matters at that point, and that is that you should be humble, you should be sympathetic, you should be so conscious of your own sin and your own unworthiness that when you find it in another, far from condemning, you feel like weeping. You are full of sympathy and compassion. You really do want to help. You have so enjoyed getting rid of the thing in yourself that you want him to have the same pleasure and the same joy. Thus, when we face ourselves and have got rid of this beam and have judged and condemned ourselves are in this humble, understanding, sympathetic, generous, charitable state, we shall then be able, as the scripture puts it, to speak the truth in love to another and thereby to help him. It is one of the most difficult things in life. It is one of the last things to which we attain. God have mercy upon us. But there are people, thank God, who can speak the truth in love. And when they have spoken it to you, you not only know they are speaking the truth, you thank them for it. There are other people who tell you the same truth, but in such a manner as to lead you to defend yourself at once and to hate them for doing so. It is because they have not spoken the truth in love. Let every man, therefore, in the words of James, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And before I leave this point, let me just say that this principle of humility, this qualification that we must attain, it applies at every level. Whether it be parents dealing with children, whether it be a church session issuing necessary discipline, whether it be husband dealing with wives, wives dealing with husbands, we must see ourselves for what we are. We're sinners saved by grace. And not only sinners, but I like Paul's designation of himself. He saw himself as the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. That's how we need to see ourselves. I commend to you again, go back to our last Reforming Families conference and listen to the message by Todd Friel, where he makes much of that text in Timothy about being the chief of sinners. That's the needed humility. That's the needed qualification. May God help us to attain it by seeing ourselves for what we are, by seeing Christ for who he is, and by recognizing the condescending love that he so manifested in giving his life for our sins on Calvary's cross. I dare say that a sight of Christ by faith on the cross and the knowledge that your sins drove the pins into his hands and feet Oh, you will be able to see yourself as the chief of sinners. And in so seeing yourself that way, you will also be meeting the needed qualification for dealing with faults in others. Well, let's close then in prayer. And let's all pray. Oh, Lord, as we bow in thy presence now and bring this meeting to a close, we thank thee for our Savior's words. We cannot deny, O Lord, that we find it very easy to behold the beams that we perceive in others. And then in our pride, we condescend so low as to admit there may be a speck in our own eye. O Lord, give us the grace to reverse this process and to see the beam in our own eye. And to see what our sins have done to Christ, and to be aware of what we deserve from God apart from Christ. Help us to see it, Lord, that we may be in a position for dealing with others as is necessary in our walk in this world. So hear our prayers and take our thanks now. In Jesus' name, amen.